Okay, so I want to welcome you to the Shema Wednesday evening Bible study, and also welcome those of you who are listening online. And tonight we're doing something a little different. This is Wednesday evening, October 1st. We're in what's called Yamim Noraim, the Days of Awe, A-W-E, which in Brooklyn is Or, but that's all right. We're in the Days of Awe that come between the Feast of Trumpets, the Festival of Trumpets, and the holiday Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And these 10 days are very significant days in the Jewish community. That reminds me, I'm going to turn mine off as well. Let's put our phones on silent or just off. Probably the first time this week I've actually turned my phone off. Okay, anyway, what we're going to do tonight is a little different. And for those of you wondering, when are we starting Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai in earnest? It's going to be when I come back from Israel. Because next week, and here's an announcement at the same time, weather permitting, we will have put up the sukkah for the Feast of Booths in the courtyard out there. And so if the weather's decent next Wednesday evening, we're going to set up chairs in the courtyard by the sukkah and have our Bible study out there. So that's kind of a heads up for next week. That's weather permitting. If the weather's yucky, obviously we'll be in here. And so because we're in the midst of the high holidays, and next week we'll be talking about Sukkot at the Bible study, and then for the two or three Wednesdays after that, I'm going to be gone. I thought rather than start Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai tonight and then just cut it off for like 3 or 4 weeks, just wait till we get back, and then we'll start it in earnest. So tonight we're going to look at the book of Jonah. You have notes there. If you don't have notes, Carl, why don't you grab this pile? If you came in later and you don't have a copy of the notes, we've got copies, just raise your hand, and Carl will bring you a copy. No, Neil pays $5. And don't take a check from Neil. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. All right. Well, let's pray and then we'll get started. This is going to be a study of the book of Jonah in a different sort of way. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for Congregation Shema Yisrael and our brothers and sisters who really delight in your word and who want to go deep and who want to grow in their knowledge of you and who want to grow closer to you. So, Lord God, may this evening's study have that effect. May we all draw nearer to you. May we have a new appreciation for your plan of salvation for all mankind. May we rejoice that day by day people are coming to know Messiah Yeshua. Help us to be a willing part of your gesture reaching out to lost humanity. Help me to teach and help us all to learn. We pray, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Okay. So you've got the notes there. I'm going to be going back and forth between my PowerPoint and my notes here. So let's see. Let me go to see if this works. Oh, it works. Okay. So the book of Jonah, part 2. Do I have the angle okay? Okay. The book of Jonah, part 2, or how to ruin a perfectly good party. Notice I've got Grumpy Cat there. And Robin is complaining, I'm getting tired of all these Grumpy Cat memes. Good. All right. Notice what I have here. Think of Jonah as Israel. Think of him as representing the entire nation of Israel. So let's look at the notes I have for you. Let me turn this back around because you actually have that outline. Notes. All right. The book of Jonah is a lot of fun. Makes for great preaching to any age group, right? Kids love it because of the big fish and the story and the wonder of it all. Adults love it because there's a lot of comedy in there, in a sense, when you watch Jonah having a pity party. And truthfully, there are great lessons to be learned. There's no lack of irony and humor, but there are profound ethical and spiritual implications to the story as well. Most notably, are you prepared to love your enemy? I have a long pause there intentionally. Theoretically, it sounds great. Yes, we should love our enemy. How prepared are we to love people like the members of ISIS? So much easier said than done. I consider the people, events, and miracles recorded in Jonah to have happened exactly as written, including the big fish. Hey, Carl, could you grab a copy and bring it to Dave? Thanks. Now, many people don't believe in the historicity of the story. Some doubt whether there even was such a man as Jonah, and some of these people scoff at the notion of his being gobbled up by a whale and surviving in its stomach for 3 days. By the way, the text does not say he was swallowed by a whale. It says he was swallowed by a great fish. You know what the word for fish is in Hebrew? Dog. Well, it's Hebrew. It's not D-O-G. It's Dalet Gimel, but dog. Hebrew is an interesting language to learn. It starts out this way. Who means he means she, me means who, and dog means fish. But it doesn't say a whale. Unfortunately, even a fair number of members of the clergy relegate the story to allegory or typology. And I'm not saying that there isn't an aspect of that, but I believe that it really happened. Some clergy argue it was never meant to be taken literally, but is allegorical in nature, meant only to teach a moral lesson. Well, I believe the events narrated in Jonah really happened, and I believe they're meant to teach us moral lessons. And by the way, if it didn't really happen, that makes Yeshua a liar. Or just mistaken. But one's no better than the other in terms of if he's really the Messiah. If there really is an all-powerful God, it is not too difficult to accept the literal historicity of the book. After all, would it be any harder for Adonai to create the conditions for Jonah's survival inside a mammoth fish than it was for him to create the conditions for the survival of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego inside that furnace of blazing fire? Or to part the Red Sea and bring Israel through on dry land? Pete, you want to grab a copy and give it? Okay. Let me also remind us that Messiah spoke of Jonah in literal and historical terms. Yeshua himself regarded the story as genuine, and he was neither naive nor mistaken. And so on that basis alone, we can be assured of its authenticity. But I'd like us to consider some of the broader implications of the book of Jonah. It is my contention that Jonah, like many books of the Bible, can be interpreted both historically and prophetically. As a hint, what we would call in Hebrew a remez, a foreshadowing of God's plan for worldwide redemption, and as an archetype of the relationship between Israel and the nations. Most significantly, it prefigures the resurrection of Messiah Yeshua. So, again, number one, think of Jonah as Israel. God had called Israel to be a light to the nations. In Deuteronomy 4, God says, this will be your wisdom and your insight in the sight of the nations, right? Who will look and say, how is it that this people has such a great understanding and such a great set of laws, right? So Israel was to be a light to the nations. The idea was that if Israel would be faithful to the Lord, he would bless and prosper them. People from other nations would look at that and say, what's your secret? And they would say, it's no secret at all. It's the Lord God of heaven. Now, let's talk about Assyria. In the 9th century BC, Assyria was a very powerful, threatening nation. Especially, they were threatening to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the time of the divided monarchy. And so Assyria, being to the north and east, posed a serious threat to the northern kingdom Israel. And the Assyrians were cruel. Their army was feared across the world. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 14, we have this guy identified, Jonah the prophet, from the town of Gath Hepher, a village in the Galilee, a part of that northern kingdom. And so you can imagine that Jonah lived with the day-by-day realistic fear of this threat from the Assyrian army. They were cruel. When they took captives, they didn't just tie your hands together and lead you away. They put a metal hook through your cheek with a chain going to the person in front of you through whose cheek they put a hook. They were cruel. They were barbaric. They routinely gouged out the eyes of the leading captives that they took. They would decapitate many of their victims. They would pile up the heads as they marched the survivors away just to strike fear into their enemies. Everyone hated and feared the Assyrians, Jonah included. Now, let's open our Bibles to the book of Jonah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And while you turn there, I'm going to get ready to show you the next slide. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the story of Jonah to you with feeling. And then we're going to come back and talk about the implications of this short but poignant story. Are we there? Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up! Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Oh boy. Then they said to him, "All right, fess up, right? Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you, that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that it is on account of me that this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord." Now, mind you, they're calling on the God of Israel. They're calling on Jonah's God, right? "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Right? They've become believers. Jonah wasn't any help, but anyway. He was, but not a willing. And the Lord appointed a great fish. Notice I didn't read the Lord appointed a whale. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. By the way, he's quoting the Psalms here. And you heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. There's some actual good geologic fact here. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And this is where all the kids go, ew, right? Chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He was waiting for fireworks. He hated ISIS, the Ashurim, the Assyrians. He hated them, right? It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. He's waiting for fireworks. He can't wait, you know, for destruction. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" One of the first things you notice, at least I hope you noticed, in the book of Jonah, is that the sailors are quick to believe. The Ninevites are quick to repent and believe. And the one who's got the attitude through the whole thing is Jonah. By the way, on the back side of your notes, the last two pages are a hermeneutical study I did on the book of Jonah. That's for you to take with you and just kind of look at a comparison of how different scholars have dealt with this. And then why on page two, I believe there's more than sufficient historical indicators to lend to the reality of the story as an historical event. But again, I want you to think of Jonah as Israel. Israel was called by God to be a light to the nations. Do I have the angle okay? Okay. All right. God called Israel to be a light to the nations, and Israel was very reluctant to fulfill that role. Think of his downward journey as Israel's rebellion and exile. Now think about this. Jonah lived in the town of Gath Hepher. That's up in the Galilee. But it says he went down to Joppa or Jaffa. Seeing Jaffa. Port city, beautiful port city. He went down to Jaffa, so he's traveling down, right, to get to a boat. And then he gets on the boat, and then he goes down into the hold of the boat, and the boat sails, and then God sends the storm, and then he has to be thrown over. Now he's going down to the pit, right? To the bottom of the sea. Think of Jonah's downward journey as Israel's rebellion and exile. Because if you think about it, things went from bad to worse for Jonah. Things went from bad to worse for Israel. Let me grab my notes here. You know, you can't blame Jonah too terribly much. It's easy to sit here and go, "What a jerk. What an attitude." But think about it. He's a patriot. He's a loyal Israeli. And the Assyrians have been cruel and threatening to the Israelis. So, I mean, he loved his people. He loved his land. Given the ruthless violence of the Assyrians, it's easy to understand why when God said to Jonah, "I want you to get up and go to Nineveh," he went the other way. In fact, I want to show you the extent of his going the other way. Here. All right. Tarshish is not to be confused with Tarsus, where Paul the Apostle was from. Tarshish, I'll do this briefly. Okay. Tarshish is way out here by what we would today call the Straits of Gibraltar, beyond Italy. Now, in the ancient world, that was considered the end of the world. I mean, I'm not saying that the Israelis thought the earth was flat, but that there was thought that there was nothing beyond that. When he sailed for Tarshish, as far as he knew, he was going to the ends of the earth. And we're talking about 2,500 miles. But I want you to see the relationship, because people think that he got thrown into the sea and then the big fish continued on the way to Assyria. People have no idea where Assyria is, so it's kind of very vague. They think the fish vomited him up right there on the shore of Assyria, of Nineveh. But Nineveh was not a seaside city. Assyria is out here. Nineveh is inland. So after the fish vomited Jonah up, he now had to schlep a couple hundred miles to get to Assyria and then preach. I just want you to see, this is where God said, I want you to go, and this is where he went. Like 3,000 miles out of his way. Can you understand why he was kind of tired when he got into the ship? It's very tiring trying to run away from an omnipresent being. Psalm 139 says, where can I flee from your presence? Where could I possibly flee from your spirit? All right. So think of Jonah as Israel, rebellious, but he's got the truth, right? He's the one who has the real knowledge. He's got the message. He doesn't want to take it over there. He doesn't like those people, right? Think of Jonah as Israel. Think of his downward journey as Israel's rebellion leading to exile. When you think about it, the Jewish people went into exile. The northern kingdom eventually into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon. We went into exile. But here, think about this for a minute. On your notes, second page. Point number three. Think of the sailors and the Ninevites as the Gentile nations. They were Gentiles. And think about Jonah's reluctance to do what he's supposed to do, to preach the message of repentance. He's trying to run away from his responsibility, his God-given responsibility, just as Israel was reluctant to fulfill their God-given responsibility. So Jonah represents Israel. The sailors, they're complete heathen, right? The captain says, call on your God. Maybe your God will help us, right? They're polytheists. They're heathen. But when Jonah tells them what's really up, my bad, right? It's my fault. I'm trying to run away from the God of Israel, who, by the way, is the only God there is. He created the entire universe, including the sea. Woo! Right? Okay? They said, how could you do this? Because they're thinking more logically than he is. If he's the God who made the universe, what made you possibly think you could run away from him? And they're ready to believe. He tells them, they pray to Adonai. They say, you're the sovereign one. You've done as you please. They understand God's sovereignty better than some Christians I know today, right? They get it, right? They throw Jonah overboard. He said that, and they didn't want to do that. You notice? He said, if you throw me overboard, the sea will calm for you. And they didn't want to do it. They tried instead to row desperately to get to land. Why? They have a higher regard for his life than he had for their souls. So they try to row back to land. It's not happening. And so what do? They pray, Lord, we don't want to be guilty of innocent blood here. You've obviously done as you saw fit. Please don't punish us on account of this man. They throw him overboard. Boom. The sea becomes calm. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute. We'll come back to our notes. And I want you to see something here. I want you to imagine two different men in two different boats on two different bodies of water, separated by about 800 years. Great storms on each of those bodies of water, and each of those men is asleep in the boat. One is Jonah, and the other is Yeshua. Two men, two boats, two storms, and each of them is asleep. For diametrically opposite reasons. Yonah was tired and weary from trying to run away from the Lord's will. Yeshua was weary because day after day after day after day after day after day, hour after hour after hour, with scarcely any kind of a break, he's ministering. He's doing exactly God's will. Two men, two boats, two storms, both asleep for opposite reasons. I don't think it's a coincidence. And what happens? They wake Jonah up. He says, my bad, throw me in. They wake Yeshua up. He says, oh, ye of little faith. Speaks to the water, to the wind, immediately calm. Folks, that is not coincidence. We are meant to understand the connectivity of these biblical accounts. All right, back to our notes. All right, so think of the sailors and the Ninevites as the Gentile nations. The sailors, immediately they throw Jonah in, the sea becomes calm, and what do? Right there on the boat, they offered a sacrifice. I guess they kept at least one animal alive on that ship. They sacrificed to the Lord. It's just amazing how receptive, how sensitive these heathen are, these Gentiles, to the things of God. They understood that He is the one God, the only God. He was the one who brought this storm. It was on account of this man. We dealt with this. He calmed the sea. He obviously is the one. And what did they do? They made vows. What do you think those vows were? I'll bet you it was something like this. I vow from this day forward to offer sacrifice to no God, but to the God of Israel. What you want to bet? Linda.
But how did they know about sacrifices? How did they know?
Well, sacrifice was a common thing throughout even the heathen religions had sacrificial systems. And they may have had some knowledge that, you know, Israel believed in an invisible God. I don't know. But in any case, the point is that they're just so ready to believe. And now think about the Ninevites. Now, I happen to think that God probably gave Jonah more than just this message. 40 days and Nineveh's toast. Somehow I think God had more to the message than that, but that's all they got from him. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Right? And what happens? They repent. Nobody had to convince them of their wickedness. Nobody had to tell them what you're doing is wrong. They knew. So they fasted. They put on sackcloth. They sat in ashes. The king of the city, which is, by the way, different than the king of the entire Assyrian nation. There were provincial kings. This is the king of the capital city. So they repent. And they fast, and they call on the name of the Lord, and He forgives them. This is one of the reasons why, it's one reason why, Jonah is a very appropriate read as we come towards Yom Kippur. Confession, repentance, atonement, a fresh start. But there's so much more. All right, so let's see. Where are we in my notes? Okay, let's see here. Okay, point number four. Think of Jonah's tumult at sea as Israel's experience among the nations of the world. First, let me make sure I didn't leave anything out. All right, yep. Think of Jonah's tumult at sea as Israel's tumult among the nations. You know, Jonah's rebellion led to a self-imposed exile. He fled. He split. He was away. Think of his being out at sea as being in exile. And the reason that you can legitimately do that is that in Jewish prophetic literature, whether it's Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the sea is a symbol of the nations. So Jonah, representing Israel, is now out there among the nations, as it were. He's out there. He's in exile. He's away from his own land. And what's his experience being in exile? Is it peaceful and prosperous and joyful? No way. It's stormy and tumultuous. And that's been Israel's experience among the nations, right? Both in the time of Babylon and Assyria and in the 2,000 years of our exile from the land, right? We've not enjoyed peace. And of course, this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says, you know, if you will not keep this covenant, all these things will come upon you. You'll go into exile, and even there, you'll have no peace. When it's daytime, you'll wish it was nighttime. When it's nighttime, you'll wish it was daytime. There'll be nowhere for you to settle that you'll feel secure. And of course, that was Israel's experience. So think of Jonah's tumult at sea as Israel's tumult among the nations. Let's see. By the way, if you're taking notes on there, the specific reference is Deuteronomy 28, 64 through 66. And let me read that to you. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul, so your life shall hang in doubt before you. Now, if that was the end of the story, it would be a real bummer. But now let's go on to point number 5. Think of Jonah's survival as God preserving Israel against all odds. Remember, Jonah represents Israel in a real sense. By all rights, Jonah and his seafaring companions ought to have suffered shipwreck and drowned. But the immediate calming of the storm, the sudden appearance of that mammoth fish to rescue Jonah, were God's way of sovereignly rescuing their lives. Jonah was supernaturally preserved against all odds of survivability. They're way out there on the Mediterranean. There's no survival. And mind you, we sense the panic that came over the sailors. They're professional sailors. They've dealt with storms. This was no ordinary storm. So they just knew there's something divine going on here. Likewise, against all odds and in the face of repeated attempts to annihilate us across the earth in every generation, Israel has been supernaturally preserved. Listen to the words of Thomas Newton. He was an 18th century British clergyman and Bishop of Bristol. Listen to what he said. The preservation of the Jews is really one of the most signal and illustrious acts of divine providence. And what but a supernatural power could have preserved them in such a manner as none other nation upon earth has been preserved? Nor is the providence of God less remarkable in the destruction of their enemies than in their preservation. We see that the great empires, and I'm sure he's thinking Babylon, Rome, etc., the great empires which in their turn subdued and oppressed the people of God are all come to ruin. And if such hath been the fatal end of the enemies and oppressors of the Jews, let it serve as a warning to all those who at any time or upon any occasion are for raising a clamor and persecution against them. Very cool. Now, one of the reasons the rabbis tell us that Jonah is a very good read as we get close to Yom Kippur, and I think in their minds it's the bigger reason, Jonah gets a second chance, right? From the belly of the fish, he confesses and repents, and he says, I'm going to do right. From now on, I'm going to obey the Lord. A fresh start. A second chance, which is what every human being needs. Really, we need more than two, don't we? By the way, the rabbis also suggest, and I don't see why it wouldn't be true, that great sea monster, whatever it was not just one more whale shark, what have you, but that God had actually prepared that very creature when he created all the creatures. It was a singular creature, none other ever like it. Yeah. So I have no problem believing that. All right. So again, think of Jonah's survival as God preserving Israel against all odds and in the midst of all the tumult. Wasn't going to be easy, but he preserved us. Point number 6. Think of Jonah's second opportunity as God not being done with Israel, but having ongoing purposes for the people and the land. Boy, there's a lot of lessons to be learned here in Jonah. It's not just a big fish story. Let's see. God is gracious. He's the God of second and third and fourth chances. And you know, if we really doubted that Jonah teaches us that God is not done with the Jewish people, and if you don't want to go with the Old Testament, okay, Romans 9, 10, and 11. He is not done. He has ongoing plans and purposes. Point number 7. Think of the response of the sailors and the Ninevites as the Gentile nations more readily embracing God's message than the Jewish people. Doesn't it seem ironic that, and Paul talks about this, right? Theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs are the promises. To them was given the oracles of God. They had the prophets, the law, the covenants. They had everything, right? Everything. You'd think that Israel would be first in line to want to embrace Jesus the Messiah, but no. Like Jonah, they want to go the other direction. They want none of that. And what happens? All the Gentiles become believers. And they say, really? We can get in on this? We can actually become part of God? Yes! Well, sign me up! And what's Israel's response? Feh. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But hasn't that been the case? If Jonah represents Israel, the sailors and the Ninevites represent the Gentile nations, being more ready to embrace the truth even than the Jewish people. It's been the case. All right, point number 8. Think of Jonah's resentment as the Jewish people refusing to celebrate that salvation has come to the nations. And you know, there's a... can't quote you the where it says this. I don't have the reference handy. But in the Talmud it says this. If they tell you there is wisdom among the Gentiles, believe it. If they tell you there is Torah among the Gentiles, don't believe it. Now think about this. Most of you know the 5 books of Moses better than most of the Jewish people in your life. Anybody doubt me? I'll tell you a quick little story, and then we'll take a break. It was 1985. I had been going through cancer treatment. I was now beginning to be on the mend. But the doctor said, you've got to get out and you've got to exercise. I've never been a jogger. I don't plan to start. But I did need to get exercise. I've always loved playing basketball. Now, I was at home. I had moved back home to Los Angeles to be with my parents while I went through all the cancer treatment. They invited me to come back home and stay with them to go through it. And it was so cool the way God took care of all the arrangements in my medical care. It was just phenomenal. But in the meantime, now I'm on the mend. I had lost all my hair. I was down to 110 pounds. And so now the weight is beginning to come back on. I'm beginning to get some fuzz up here. But I needed to get exercise. Well, we lived across the street, my family, from Rancho Park, which is a big park in West LA. And we lived on the golf course side of things. But if you walked around the park a mile away, there was the park with basketball courts and slides and swings and all that. So I would go over there every day and play basketball with whoever would show up. I had to wait for somebody to show up. I didn't have a basketball. Never occurred to me I could go buy one. Why would I do that? So anyway, I would play basketball with whoever would show up. And usually it was the same guys. You know, maybe not every day, but, you know, I got to know the guys who came there regularly. And they all knew my story, that I had just finished with chemotherapy and was just recovering from cancer treatment. And they were so nice. They were really patient because at first I had to stop and take a breather after just maybe 1 or 2 plays. But they were cool with that because they understood. after a couple weeks, I could play, you know, a whole game without, you know, having to stop. Of course, then I'd be wiped out. You know, within 2 or 3 months, I was able to play basketball. In fact, 3 months later, I was playing 2-3 hours of basketball and enjoying it immensely. Well, one day I showed up and nobody's there and I don't have a basketball. So I'm waiting and waiting and three guys show up. I think, perfect. Now we can play 2-on-2. Well, these three guys were all Orthodox Jewish guys from the local yeshiva. I mean, they had the yarmulke, they had the tzitzit. These guys were studying to be rabbis. And I had my witnessing shirt on. It said Isaiah, like it was a football jersey, Isaiah 53. And, well, I didn't make that up. Jews for Jesus did it. I made my own thing of it. So anyway, so one of them says, "Hey, Isaiah." I said, "No, my name's Glenn." I said, "Well, what's with Isaiah? Isaiah Thomas?" "No. Isaiah the prophet." "Oh. Are you familiar with Yeshayahu, Isaiah Nun Gimel, chapter 53? "No." "Well, let me tell you, brothers. I'm a fellow Yid. I'm Jewish also. This chapter of this prophet in our own writing speaks of the suffering, dying, and rising Messiah. And I believe that it's Jesus." Now, they didn't get hostile, but they did get really snide. But it provoked a really great conversation. And they said, "He's not the Messiah. You're Meshuggah, but he's not the Messiah." Meshuggah means crazy in the head. So I said, "Well, look, guys, I know why I believe he is the Messiah. Do you even know why you don't believe?" And they really had never thought about it, and it was obvious I had put them on the spot. And they're trying to come up with some reason. One of them said, "Well, look, if he had been the Messiah, the majority of our people would have followed him. Certainly the majority of the rabbis would have known and would have told us to follow him. But they didn't, so he's not the Messiah." I said, "You're kidding me, right? You're arguing that the majority makes something true?" I said, "Guys, think of our own history. When has that ever been the case?" I said, "Do you remember when Aaron made the golden calf?" "Oh boy, yeah, we remember, right? It was not a very good time for us. And do you remember when Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, said, 'Whoever is for Adonai, come to me'?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Out of all Israel, only the tribe of Levi came to him. One tribe out of 12. So don't tell me that the majority makes something true, because 11 out of 12 tribes of Israel did wrong that day." I said, "And do you remember when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land?" "Oh, yeah." "So remember, they all came back and agreed it's a beautiful land, but 10 out of the 12 said, 'Ugh, forget about it. We'll never make it.' And only 2 were faithful, right? Now, let me ask you all here tonight, all 30 or so of you here at the Shema Bible Study, what are the names of the 2 faithful spies? Joshua and Caleb. These Orthodox rabbinical students could not answer that question because I asked them. I said, "Can you tell me the name of the 2 faithful spies?" And they couldn't. So you're kidding me. It's Joshua and Caleb. And one turns to the other 2 and says, "He knows this better than we do." I said, "Uh-huh. And what does that say?" I bring that up because, again, there's been this cynicism in the Jewish community worldwide for so many centuries, this cynicism. If they tell you there's wisdom among the Gentiles, believe them. If they tell you there's Torah among the Gentiles, disbelieve. Don't believe it. Well, guess what? You all know the Torah better than most of the Jewish people that you're ever likely to meet. And by the way, the thing with the Joshua and Caleb, it's not like that's some obscure passage from the Minor Prophets. That's the Torah. And they didn't know. All right, here's what we're going to do. Let's take a break for about 5-7 minutes, and we'll come back and we'll finish our study of Jonah. And folks, it gets even better. All right, so welcome back to our second session tonight, our study of Jonah. Again, Jonah is a perfect book to read at Yom Kippur time. It's about second chances. It's also about forgiveness. It's about repentance. It's really wonderful. But as we've seen, there's a lot of amazing archetypes, foreshadowings. Jonah stands in for Israel. God says, I want you to be a light to these foreign people. And like Jonah, Israel says, don't want that job, you know, and ends up in exile. Jonah ends up out on the sea. The sea is a metaphor for the nations of the world. And so just like Israel has gone captive in exile to the nations of the world, Jonah's out there in exile from his own land. But again, God is a God of second opportunities. And he appointed that great fish. And if you weren't here in the first hour, I do believe that that really did happen. Because it's no harder for God to appoint a fish that can contain a man and keep him alive than it is for him to preserve Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in an unbelievably blazing furnace of fire so that they didn't die, they didn't get burned, not even a smell of fire was on them. In other words, either we believe in a God who is able to do miracles or we don't. Well, here at Shema, we do. We left off at point 8 on your notes. Think of Jonah's resentment as the Jewish people refusing to celebrate that salvation has come to the nations. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, that sounds kind of familiar, like the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Instead of remaining in his father's house, he goes off to strange lands, squanders his inheritance, ends up destitute, only then to come to his senses and realize what he had, and he resolves at once to return to his father's house. And he's going to appeal to his father just to let him live there as one of the servants. He doesn't expect to be reinstated into the estate, but his father, of course, sees him from a distance and runs and greets him, and he probably didn't smell too good. He'd been living with and feeding pigs, and who knows when his last bath had been. So anyway, the father sees him at a distance. Why? Because the father hoped and prayed and looked for him every day. Such is the nature of our Father in heaven. But what happens? He comes back. The father's overjoyed. Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Bring the ring. Let's kill the fattened calf and have a celebration. He's back. He's alive. And the older brother cops an attitude. This son of yours went squandering everything with loose living and doesn't respect you, and he comes back and you welcome him and you kill the fattened calf and you're throwing a big party. I've been here all this time. Never threw me a big party. I'm not going in. I'm not celebrating. And that's how that parable ends. Kind of sad. He's unwilling to celebrate that this one who was dead is now alive, that this one who had gone astray has come back. And we always think of, and I'm going to throw you guys a curveball you probably weren't expecting, we always think that Israel is the older brother that resents the fact that these Gentiles living all their wild lives suddenly decide, hey, we want in, you know, and now we're supposed to rejoice. People have always understood the prodigal son parable that way, that Israel, we've been serving you all these years, right? We've been keeping Torah. And it did mean that, don't get me wrong. But the shoe's on the other foot now. In the year 2014, there are more Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus than at any time in history since the first century. And you'd think the evangelical world would be absolutely thrilled. And do you know there are still very prominent evangelical pastors and leaders who say, Israel, there's nothing special about Israel. The Jewish people had their chance. They blew it. We are the new Israel. The prodigal son is now happening in reverse. Israel was the prodigal son. And we're coming home. And instead of rejoicing, too many are saying, going into that party. All right. So think of Jonah's resentment, though, point eight. Right? He's not happy. For those of you who came late, we actually read the entire book of Jonah. He's not happy. They repented. I wanted fireworks. I wanted to see them reduced to ashes. Because the Assyrians were cruel, hateful, violent people who had been persecuting the Jewish people. He says, why should I want them to be forgiven? And God, look what God had to do to Jonah to get him to be ready simply to be obedient, to proclaim the message. But Jonah was hoping against hope that they wouldn't listen. So even though he promised he would do what God said to do, it didn't mean that his heart was in it. They're still Assyrians. Yeah, he's a changed man. I mean, he's a man who faced death, right? And God sovereignly saved him, miraculously saved him. And it's a new man who emerges on the shore from that great fish. He's a new man, but he's still got some of the old prejudices. And he doesn't want the Assyrians to. They believe, they repent. God says, I'm forgiving them. And Jonah's like, oh, rats. I mean, he sat east of the city waiting for the fireworks display. And there wasn't going to be one. In the same way, Jewish people have not exactly been celebrating the fact that Gentiles believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and love the Scriptures. All right, now, point number nine on your notes. Some interesting comparisons and non-coincidences. It is fascinating to realize that while Jonah resisted God's will but fled via Jaffa, right, Jaffa, away from God's assignment for him, there would be another Jewish man who would willingly accept such an assignment and bring the good news of God's forgiveness to Gentiles. His name? Peter, otherwise known as Simon Bar-Jonah. And who did he bring that good news to? Not just any Gentile, a Roman centurion. Do you think Roman centurions were dearly loved by the Jewish people? They were the meanest, baddest, cold-hearted kind of people ever. But this Roman centurion, Cornelius, was a different sort of man. He was a God-fearing man. It's just that he was a Gentile, and he needed to have the good news of the Messiah preached to him. And so Peter leaves from that very same port city. You read the book of Acts. He left from Jaffa to go speak to Cornelius. So you had Jonah sent to these hated Gentiles, and he said, no, I'm going the other way. We have another man, Simon Bar-Jonah, from the city of Jaffa, told to go preach to this Gentile. And he goes. Why? Because this is a new man. This is what the gospel does. This is a regenerated man. Just as you could imagine Jonah emerging from that fish. He's been to death and brought back, as it were, to life. He's a new man. But it's not the gospel yet. He still has those old prejudices. Peter is a new man. The regeneration. The new birth. Something that was not possible before. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us when we become believers in Jesus the Messiah. We're changed. So some interesting comparisons. Two emissaries, two covenants. So on the left you have Jonah, is an Old Testament prophet, represents the Torah. On the right side, Simon Bar-Jonah, he's a New Testament apostle. He's representing Messiah, the new covenant. On the left side, Jonah is sent to the Gentiles, the Assyrians. Simon Bar-Jonah is sent to a Gentile, a Roman centurion. Jonah looked at the Assyrians as cruel enemies, and of course the Romans were cruel enemies in Peter's time. Jonah was disobedient. He flees to Joppa. Peter is obedient. He departs from Joppa to go do the assignment. Jonah is given a second chance after running away. Peter is given a second chance to be Yeshua's emissary after he had three times denied him. They're both men who were given a second chance. Jonah is a rescued man, but he's still hard of heart. Simon Bar-Jonah, Peter, is a redeemed man with a changed heart. Jonah preaches to the Ninevites. They turn to God. He resents it. But Simon Bar-Jonah preaches to Cornelius. Cornelius turns to God and he rejoices. Peter rejoices. Jonah represents eventual failure because the Assyrians later reverted to their hostile and violent ways, perhaps in part because he didn't preach the full counsel of God to them and just said, "You're toast in 40 days. Maybe God had more for him to say than that. We don't know. But eventually that failed because the Assyrians reverted. But it kind of, in a sense, shows that the law can't do what only the Holy Spirit through the new covenant can do. Because with Simon Bar-Jonah, he preaches to Cornelius and you have eventual success. The nations have come to Jesus, the Messiah. So an interesting comparison. Two emissaries, two covenants, both departing from the city of Yahweh. All right, last page. The great realization. What does Peter say? And we get this in Acts chapter 10. Now remember, let's back up for a second and remember that when did Peter first get this assignment to go to Cornelius? He was on the housetop. It was about noontime, fell into a trance. A sheep kind of descends from heaven with all kinds of unkosher animals on it. A voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "I'm a good Jewish boy. I don't touch this treif." And happens three times, right? And the message each time is the same. What God has cleansed, you are not entitled to consider unclean. In other words, God is accepting Gentiles. You're not allowed to treat them that way anymore. You're not allowed to consider them unclean anymore. I receive them. So Peter finally gets it. He goes to Cornelius. He preaches Jesus to Cornelius. Cornelius and his whole family believe. The Holy Spirit comes on them, right? They're baptized. The Gentiles are now becoming believers. This is great. And this is what we read in Acts 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Of course, that shouldn't have been such a great and unexpected revelation to Simon Bar-Jonah, to Peter. After all, consider the words of Isaiah 700 years earlier. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples.'" The biggest message in the book of Jonah. It's not just second chances for Israel. The gospel going to the nations and God redeeming for himself people from every nation and tribe and language and people. And of course, finally, point number 10, think of Jonah's third day emergence as Yeshua's third day resurrection. The greatest foreshadowing of all. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, it says he answered, They demanded a sign. "Show us a sign." I mean, not like he hadn't given them a whole bunch already. But they're trying to get him to jump through their hoops. He's not going to do it. And it says, Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And he went on. Verse 40. Get there. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish," or of the sea monster, literally, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, we look at the book of Jonah, and you know, just realize and pray this way, especially in the Orthodox Jewish community, worldwide, during the time of Yom Kippur, people will be reading the book of Jonah. Pray that when they get that 3 days and three nights, even Jewish people who've never really read the gospel, but everybody's sort of aware that there's this claim that Jesus rose on the third day, pray that God puts it together in their heads. That's how you want to be praying, because that's the sign. But you know, Yeshua did go on in verse 41 to say this: the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. To whom much is given, much is required. We have the full counsel of God. We have no excuse. Messiah has come, and we have the full revelation of it. So we are without excuse. All right. I can afford a few minutes of questions. Just a reminder, I can't stick around and schmooze because I'm just getting over the stomach virus. I don't want to give it to anybody. If you haven't signed up for the breakfast, I'll stay for about 5 minutes or so after the study. Just come straight to the office and pay $8 to break the fast. We'll have Chinese food at the close of Yom Kippur. Let me just also, by way of announcement, this Friday evening is Erev Yom Kippur. You are all welcome and invited to come and join us. And then that'll be at 7:30. Saturday morning, it's going to be a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of Sabbaths, because as it happens this year, the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, falls on a Sabbath. So it's going to be a high, high Sabbath. And you're invited back Saturday morning, our usual time of 10:30, but it won't be our usual service. It's going to be longer, and it's going to be focused on Yom Kippur. And then Saturday evening, we come back, I think it's 7:15. Can anybody confirm that? 7:15. We meet back here for what's called the Ne'ilah service, the closing service. And the imagery is that the gates are closing. Get in while you can. That's the imagery. And we'll sound the shofar, the ram's horn, for the last time. And we'll rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we're going to break the fast with Chinese food up in the fellowship hall. But you need to get your $8 reservation into me, and tonight's the last night for that. All right. Questions about what we've studied tonight? Jan? Sorry? The Book of Jonah? Jonah may have written it, but not necessarily. I put it at about 850 BC. I could be wrong on that, but it definitely, you know, he predates the Assyrian invasion of the Northern Kingdom, and I think it was by about a century, could have been less, could have been closer to 800, but it predates the Assyrian invasion. Rena. Can I see how the events in the book of Jonah would point to reincarnation? If it happened over and over and over and over again, and if Jonah came out of the fish as maybe a gnat or a roach or a golden retriever.
I'm talking about the similarities of Christ and the people and that sort of thing.
Well, let me be honest, Rena. I'm not that familiar with Buddhism to be able to speak articulately to the nuances of it. But in terms of reincarnation, that's more of a Hindu doctrine than a Buddhist doctrine. So, and you don't get reincarnation from this. What you get is a second chance. What you get is a supernatural preservation. It would be taking ridiculous liberties with the text. I mean, there's a sense in which you can derive a certain amount of metaphor or allegory, but there's a point in which you're so far off the graph that it just... it's a complete disconnect. I would call that a disconnect. Okay. But I'm glad you asked. Other questions about our study? Rena has another one. Okay.
Do you believe that the big fish was just created for that event, or do you believe that it was a whale? Like it could have been a whale?
It could have been a whale, but it would have had to been a type of a whale that we're not aware of, because the whales that are large enough to swallow a man whole also have a configuration within their mouths that would they wouldn't be swallowing a whole person. Ironically, some of the biggest whales eat plankton, and so they have things straining. I mean, but either way, we're looking at a miracle, whether God took a sperm whale or, you know, a whale shark to do that, or whether it was a unique creature that God had created and appointed for that very hour. Either way, it's miraculous. Yeah, Linda. Yeah, he did. I did talk about that.
Right. So, I mean, just having Yeshua talk about
it. Oh, right. If Yeshua talks about it, that puts that imprimatur of authenticity on it. Because if it didn't happen and Yeshua talked about it as a as an actual event, it either means he was mistaken, or if he knew that it wasn't real and talked about it as if it was, then he'd be deceiving. And Messiah cannot lie. Messiah cannot be naive or misinform people. It really happened. So, yeah, good point. Other questions? Millie. The question is, do people repent in sackcloth and ashes these days? I don't know. Quite honestly, I've never seen anybody don sackcloth except when they're putting on plays. But when you think about it, for you and me, we are citizens of the new covenant. And God's word to us is, rend your heart and not your garments. He's not as concerned with the outward form of things as he is that we come with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So, now think about baptism. If you're a believer and you've been baptized, you're identifying not only with Yeshua, but going back, you're identifying with Jonah. He went down into the water and came up a new man. You see all the connectivity here? We're meant to understand this. We're meant to make all these connections, to see that there is this one unifying message, what scholars want to call the meta-narrative of Scripture. You know, God is redeeming people from all the nations of the world, and he's a God of second chances. But we need to be changed. We can't do it in the old man. We need to be transformed. And it's when you go down in the water and you come up out of the water and you're transformed. So there's a lot of connectivity here. Yes, tell me your first name.
Alexandria.
Yeah. Let me repeat your question, if I may, for those who are going to hear this online. Alexandria is asking, you know, it seems like it's all there, just the message. It's just, to us, it's very obvious. You know, Jesus fulfilling these festivals and the holidays and the symbolism. It's just, right? Here's the problem. Think of an electrical connection that hasn't been made. You know, you've got your power supply, you've got this end of the thing, and you've got this end of the thing to the recipient, to the battery, what have you. That connection hasn't been made. Jewish people have been essentially forbidden from reading the New Testament. Now, some Jewish people will read it secretly on their own, but most Jewish people, they don't even want to touch it. And the rabbis have done such a good job of putting fear into the Jewish people. If you start believing in you-know-who, you're not a Jew anymore, right? I mean, they've just really put us under a heavy thumb. And so Jewish people, many are afraid to even ask the question out loud, is it possible that Jesus really is the one? They're afraid to ask because they'll be put out of the Jewish community. If you want to understand the pressure the Jewish people today face, read John chapter 9 all over again and understand that what happened to that man who had been born blind and how they put him out and the humiliation and the pressure put on him. They brought the parents in to try to guilt trip him. Happens today all the time. So Jewish people don't feel the emotional freedom to just read and believe. But I will tell you that I happen to think that there's a lot more Jewish people very privately thinking about this, and maybe even some reading about this. And we don't hear about it too much because obviously nobody's talking about it out loud. Sort of like Nicodemus, he came to Yeshua at night. Why did that great rabbi come to Jesus at night? Because he didn't want to be seen coming to him during the day. So that's why we have Nick at night. Yeah, Andy. Yeah, no, I don't. I don't. Only because a cave is a cave, the sea is the sea, and the sea represents the nations. Jonah went and sat east of the city because he's hoping to see fireworks. He wants the Assyrians to be destroyed. Elijah's running for his life because he's afraid of having his head cut off by Jezebel. So it would be... And mind you, and Elijah was obedient. And Jonah's disobedient. And we don't have that same Elijah becoming a new man kind of motif happening. So maybe in a very oblique sense, there might be, you know, parallels, but I don't think we're meant to see the kind of connection that we do see between like Peter or Simon Bar-Jonah. I don't think that's just a coincidence. Yeshua calls him Simon Bar-Jonah, right? And he's the one who went to he's the one that was appointed, not James, not Matthew, not Philip, not Nathaniel. Who's the one who goes to the Gentiles? Simon Bar-Jonah. Wow. Very cool stuff. All right, let's pray and we'll call it an evening. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for your word and thank you for the wondrous, miraculous things that you do. And it isn't about the fish. It's about creating a new man, one new man, Jew and Gentile together, worshiping and celebrating and rejoicing. And so, Lord God, help us to rejoice in one another, Jewish people coming to faith, Gentile people coming to faith, rejoicing that the natural branch and the wild olive branch have both been grafted into this great tree. We thank you, Lord God, that as we come to Yom Kippur, we're not wondering whether we have atonement. We're rejoicing because we know that we have it. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for Jonah. We thank you especially for Yeshua. And we thank you, Lord God, for the apostles who faithfully brought the good news of Messiah to the nations of the world. And we thank you for a place like this to come and celebrate together. Please go with each one and give them safe travels home. And please continue to fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.